If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to pick up our study in the book of Philippians at verse 27. If you would, stand with me as we read these verses here together. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. It is life. It is empowering. It's through your word that we know and understand the gospel. Lord, and as we think of the gospel and how we are to live in response to it this morning, we pray that your Spirit would open up the Word of God to us, that it would help us to understand and see the truth, lay it bare before us, that we would have no choice but to respond to it. We pray that your Spirit would do that here this morning. That if there are those here this morning that need to turn and put you as the king of their lives, we pray that we would do that today. There are those who don't know you at all. We pray that your Spirit would convict them of their sin and open their eyes to the truth and the beauty of the gospel today. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. As we approach the last few verses here in the first chapter of this extremely rich little book of Philippians, let me just take a moment and go back where we have gone this last 14 weeks in the book so far. For instance, if you were to name three major themes that have come up over and over again, what would they be? Obviously, joy, right? Title of our series, Joy from a Prison Cell. The first verse sets the stage for this theme. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Then there's verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Over and over, you see this theme. Then at the end of that same verse, which really starts the next section and is the center of it, we read, yes, and I will rejoice. So joy has been constant. Another theme that has been constant is the supremacy of Christ, especially in the advancement of the gospel. In the first two verses, Paul mentions the name of Jesus Christ three times and then 13 times in the next 23 verses that we've looked at so far. Paul is clear in these verses that his life is about the exaltation of Jesus Christ, about honoring Him. Verse 20, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. A third item that we've seen here now is, or here is how Paul loves the Philippian church and how they love him. The idea of love is a theme that has been constant. The clearest instance, I think, is found in Paul's prayer for the church in Philippians 1:9. And it is my eager prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Of course, Paul is not finished with these themes. We're going to see joy, the supremacy of Christ, and the subject of love come up over and over again in this letter. But one thing that does change here a little bit, however, is that in verse 27, Paul leaves what is somewhat of an autobiographical emphasis in the letter, and he turns our focus toward the congregation of the church there in Philippi. So far, we've really seen a number of things that we can learn from the life of Paul, from his time there in prison, his attitude, how God can take adverse situations in our lives and use them to advance the gospel, how Christ can be honored in our lives, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So we've been learning from Paul's life. That has been the emphasis. Now he is talking to them as the church, and how they are to live out their faith, which has nothing to do with where Paul is. That is fundamental. What Paul says next, what Paul says in verses 27 through 30, has nothing to do with Paul being in prison. It's the same for every church. At the end of verse 27. Whether I come and see you or am absent, it doesn't matter. You see, the way the church lives out their spiritual commitment does not matter where Paul is. It doesn't matter on circumstances. That's what Paul's trying to get across. It doesn't matter if he's alive or not. Their spiritual commitment does not change. Here Paul calls on the church to continue to behave in a way that is consistent with the gospel that saved them. He calls the church to look carefully at their own hearts and ask the question, am I a person of spiritual integrity? Of course, when Paul is talking to that church, it applies to our church as well. It applies to every follower of Jesus in every place at every time. Before I get too far here, let me just tell you where we're going, what we're going to do. Today, we're going to look at verse 27 and really just the first part of that verse. And then next week, we're going to look at the remainder of the chapter and discover four characteristics of believers whose manner of life is worthy of the gospel. So today, we're going to flesh out that one statement. And then next week, we're going to give four characteristics of those who live this way. So part one today, and then part two next week in what we're going to call walking worthy of the gospel. Here's where we're getting that. Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether Paul could come and see them like he planned to do or not, Paul implored this church to live or to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I like how in the Greek text, Paul adds the word monon here. Only is placed at the start of the sentence here for emphasis. Only. It's like saying, this is of first importance. This is what really matters. What really matters is that our lives are to reflect worthily on the gospel of Christ. Now, this is a truth, by the way, that we don't only see here. It's throughout the letter, but probably most clearly, again, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Let me just read that to you, and then we're going to go back to it later on. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I want you to notice, back to Philippians chapter 1, I want you to notice the main verb here in verses 27. In that, in some translations, it's a little bit difficult to pick out. The word in the Greek is polytoumai. And in the ESV, we see it as manner of life. Some translations use the word conduct here. This word is extremely interesting. It comes from the root word polis, or city. You see, like Minneapolis, Indianapolis. The word polis here usually referred to city states to whom the residents were primarily loyal to. The verb here carries the basic meaning of being a citizen of that city, but by implication, it means being a good citizen, a loyal citizen whose allegiance is given to that city or that state. So the conduct of the citizen is to bring honor to the political body to whom they belong. Now, the reason that this is important is because Philippi was a Roman colony, and its status was to be considered very privileged in the Roman world, and the inhabitants of that city enjoyed many of the rights of being citizens of Rome. In fact, colonies such as Philippi referred to themselves as little Romes. There was a lot of pride in being a Roman colony. The people there gave unqualified allegiance to Rome and to the emperor. They adopted Roman dress. They used Roman names. The people spoke Latin as their official language so they could be identified with Rome. The architecture of the city was distinctly Roman. There was a temple there that was dedicated to Caesar Augustus and his empress Livia. There was a shrine to Claudius. So the people there went so far to show their allegiance and loyalty to Rome by even worshiping Roman emperors. Should note that Roman emperors aren't the only gods that they worship. The Philippians worshiped Greek gods, Asian gods, even some local ones. This was a pagan city, and if you remember, a decade before this, when Paul and Silas went to the city, they found no synagogue dedicated to the worship of the one true God. Philippi was a mission field, to say the least. Kind of like America, right? We are very religious. We worship all sorts of gods. We might worship the one true God, but there is a lot of other idolatry mixed in there much of the time. But unlike us, Roman society, a lot like Greek society before it, was very community conscious. The individual was subordinate to the state, and a person's skills and talents and their energy and their endeavors were devoted, first of all, to the interests of society at large. Now, this was not coercion, as it would be in modern totalitarian states, but it was based on love and pride for where one gave their allegiance. A responsible citizen, then, is one, that's the verb we're talking about, a responsible citizen would be very careful not to do anything that would cast disgrace or dishonor on the city that he was a part of, that he gave his allegiance to. A responsible citizen would always try to be considered by others as an honorable citizen, as a good citizen, so that they would never be in danger of losing their citizenship. So when Paul used the word polytuomai here, he was using it because he wanted the Philippians to have the sense of dedication in mind. For instance, if the citizens of Philippi were so devoted and honored a human kingdom, then how much more should they show their allegiance and devotion to the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Look at these verses in Colossians chapter 1. Giving thanks to God the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You see, as Christians, we've been taken from the domain of one kingdom and transferred to another, the kingdom of Jesus. And it is to Him we are to show our allegiance. After all, it is in Jesus that we have received redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This is why Paul is charging the Philippians here to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that they are to live as faithful citizens of heaven. Some people might be a little confused at this point and say, how can we be citizens of heaven when we live on earth? How can you be devoted to that kingdom when you're not there? I've obviously been thinking about Craig and Dorothy a lot lately, as you probably have as well. But Dorothy is Canadian. How loyal can she be to Canada when she doesn't live there? It's almost as if somebody in their shoes would be more loyal to this country because that's where they reside. Doesn't one's allegiance have something to do with where their residence is? Matt, for instance. Sorry, Matt. Should have warned you about this. We all know that Matt is a Kansas State fan. And he works pretty hard to show his allegiance to the team, but I bet it isn't as easy as it was when he lived in Manhattan. There he went to games and he got dressed up, he painted his face, and he did all of those things. Now that I think about it, this probably isn't a very good illustration because I think he still dresses up and paints his face, and now he's even got a couple little girls to dress up and paint up before games. But I think you get my point. Here, Paul is saying that we are to show our allegiance to a kingdom in which we cannot see. That's difficult. We live in the world. We live in the world, but we're not to be of the world. How can that be? We are in this world, whether we like it or not. My friends, we need to understand that the church, even though it is imperfect and temporal, is the earthly manifestation of that perfect and eternal kingdom of heaven in this present age. And if the church is the earthly manifestation of this kingdom, then who is the king of it? Jesus, right? It's His church. Ephesians chapter 5, we read that Christ is the head of the church. And of course, the analogy in that section isn't a kingdom, but a body in which Christ is the head of His body. He's the head of the body. He rules over it. In those same verses, we read that the church is to submit to Christ, His head. This is really a very similar illustration. The church is the manifestation of the eternal and perfect kingdom of heaven here on earth, precisely because the king of it is Christ. In heaven, Christ will rule, and here on earth, those who have been saved by grace and have received redemption, restored fellowship with Him and the forgiveness of sins, submit to His lordship. By the way, it shouldn't have came to as a shock to you when I said that the church wasn't perfect. It shouldn't be. The Bible tells us that if we claim to be without sin, the truth isn't in us and we are liars. We know we are not perfect. The sad part is that more often than not, we point our finger and say, so-and-so is a sinner. They have this and this that is wrong in their lives. And we spend far too much time dealing with the sin of others when we ought to be looking into our own lives and driving the sin from our own body. There is not one of us that is without sin. Look at it this way. A new Christian reads these verses that are in front of us in Philippians chapter 1. And if he says, if Paul commanded this of the Philippian church, then every church ought to live this way. Their manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Is this new believer wrong? Of course not. But then, what if he came into our church and was thinking about joining us? And he got to know each one of us. In fact, he spent a week straight with every one of us in this room, every waking hour on the farm, around the dinner table, the bank, the office, wherever you go. He was there. What would his conclusion be about you and this church? Well, if he was looking for a perfect church, he certainly wouldn't find it here, would he? Or anywhere for that matter. But would he conclude that your allegiance is to King Jesus or something else? That's the point. It's all about what we are trying to make much of in our lives. What do we spend our time honoring? Do we make much of Christ in the world, or do we spend our time making much of ourselves, our businesses, our family? What are the things that we are passionate about seeing exalted in our lives? What are the things that we enjoy, the things that we praise? You see, our central focus daily, I mean daily, every day we need to ask ourselves, what am I going to make much of today? What will I exalt in my life today? You see, if we don't ask that question daily, then we tend to be drawn into making much of the same things that everybody else does. Because that's where we live. We live in the world. And when we live in the world, we tend to be like the world. But our allegiance doesn't belong to them. It belongs to King Jesus. Sports teams, food, our phone, games, TV, the list goes on and on. You see, all of those things in our life are not sin in and of themselves unless they become the thing that drives us. Unless we are driven by them. You see the difference between a kingdom of heaven mindset and a kingdom of the world mindset is the king. What place does he have in his kingdom? Is the king central in our affections, in what we love? Is he central in our vocabulary? Is he central in what we want to see happen at work, in our church, in our family, in our leisure? What place does the king have? That's the question. Let me just jump ahead again in the book of Philippians to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Here we really see what this heavenly manner of life or conduct looks like. Paul says here, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So here, according to the Apostle Paul, we are to be innocent and blameless. without blemish in the midst of a people who were not. In the midst of people that are characterized by crookedness and darkness. You see, we live in the midst of them, and it's easy to be like them and give allegiance to the same things that they give allegiance to. But instead, we are to shine as a light in a dark world. Shine a light so people can see what, by the way? So that people in this crooked and twisted generation in which we live will see our King. How do you shine this light? By living as if Jesus Christ is your King. You see, it's one thing to say, it's another thing to do. My friend, what manner of life do you have? What conduct? That's the phrase in our text that we're talking about. It all comes back to that verb. Polytuomai. The manner of life is living in such a way that it shows absolute allegiance to the King of Kings. That's the first part. Now the second part of this. Looked at the main verb here, manner of life or conduct. Now turn our attention to the be worthy of the gospel of Christ part. To live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live a life that is consistent with God's word to us. So what we mean here is that living a life that corresponds to the truth that Christians profess to believe, to preach, to teach, and even defend. In other words, it means living with integrity in every aspect of one's life. Think about that for just a second. Live your life worthy of the gospel. Going to get into the gospel in a few moments. But in other words here, live your life worthy of Christ saving you from your sins. That's the message of the gospel, right? The good news that will save you from an eternity in hell. So when your King says, okay, I've saved you, and this is what I expect from you, I want you to go and shine this light to show the world how great I am, then we have a responsibility to live this way. Now, this truth isn't only expressed here in Philippians. Let me just get you to go to a couple different places fairly quickly. I just want you to see how this truth is expressed elsewhere in Scripture. Not an exhaustive list, just a few places. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Here Paul is going to use the word walk, right? The way in which you live. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In our passage, he says that we are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here he says, calling to which you have been called. He isn't talking about two different things here, but the same things. The calling for which we have been called is to live according to the truth of the gospel, to be holy and blameless in a crooked generation and shine a light for King Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Very similar verse. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here, our manner of life is that is worthy of the Lord includes bearing fruit and gaining more knowledge of God. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul charges the believers there to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. In 2 Peter 3, this isn't worded exactly the same, but you think you'll get the connection. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you be in lives of holiness and godliness? Be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. So why do the scriptures teach over and over again the way that we live is so important? That we are to live a life worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lord. And the answer is simply that we are to show our allegiance to the King of the kingdom who has, by His grace, brought us into. Our allegiance isn't to the worldly kingdom. That's the kingdom of the devil. Our allegiance is to the King of a heavenly kingdom, of which Christ is the King. And His kingdom is made manifest on this earth in the church. And it just makes sense, doesn't it, that if our allegiance is to this King and His kingdom, then our lives ought to be different than anyone else's whose loyalties belong to some other kingdom. I'm going to make a statement here. I really want you to grasp it. The church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity. Let me just say that again one more time. The church's greatest testimony, and now when I say testimony, I mean the evidence or the proof that gives reason for others to give their total allegiance to the one true God. So the church's greatest testimony before the world is spiritual integrity. And by integrity here, I mean living according to the biblical standards that we claim are true. When Christians live below these standards, the standards of biblical morality and reverence for God, they take and compromise the full biblical truth concerning the character of God. Think about it this way. You are called to be a witness in a murder trial, the trial of a serial killer. There's no doubt to the guilt of this man. The trial is just a formality. All you have to do is go and tell the court what you saw. And you do this. But as you do it, you just do it to make your story sound a little bit better. To make yourself sound a little bit more heroic. Nothing that really changes the facts in the case. You saw what you saw. But the defense catches you in this little white lie and calls your whole testimony into question. And without your credible testimony, the serial killer goes free. You see, we as Christians live day in and day out on trial as a witness, giving our testimony concerning the truth of Jesus Christ to a world that is hostile towards Him, looking for any reason to toss out our entire claim concerning His greatness and ability to save sinners from the penalty of sin. You see, when Christians do not live lives of spiritual integrity, they radically weaken the credibility of the gospel and lessen their impact in the world. The fact is, the church, God's people, have always lived in friction with the world because the world is hostile to God. That is a fact. We know that. We know that on one hand, we can live as lives as morally pure as Jesus Christ Himself, and the world will still hate us because the world hated Him. We know that, but we can hardly expect the world to embrace a faith of whose proponents do not emulate its standards of holiness, who do not submit fully to the lordship of Jesus Christ, whose lives are not continually manifesting the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. Who would expect them to embrace such a faith? They would take one look at us and say, "It doesn't work. Why would I bother?" Have you ever heard someone say that they couldn't embrace the Christian faith because of all the hypocrites or because of all the sin in the life of the church? I mean, there's two sides of that. We're not going to get to that whole question today, but on one side, yes, there are. Yes, there are hypocrites. It's true. Of course, Christians do not claim to be perfect on this side of heaven and without sin. That's ridiculous. If non-Christians are looking for perfection in the church, they're not going to find it. And if that's what they mean by calling us hypocrites, then they're using it as an excuse not to give our claims a reasonable look. And I don't think that's what Paul and the other biblical writers mean when they say our manner of life ought to be worthy of the gospel. So on one hand, there are hypocrites in the church. We all sin, but even more than that, there are those who claim Christ but do not live their lives worthy of the gospel. If that were not the case, Paul and the others would not have to say it over and over again. What is meant here by a manner of life worthy of the gospel isn't perfection, but allegiance. That the king is in his rightful place and that our lives are being transformed by the power of the gospel continually. We don't come to faith in Christ and then automatically live this kind of life daily, do we? We continually ask ourselves, what am I going to make much of today?